So as most of you know by now, we've taken up our normal summer tradition of going through the Psalms. But this year, that tradition is a little bit different. We're going through a group of Psalms together rather than just straight through the Psalter. And there is something significant about that. It's a little bit different than what we normally do, because when we just walk through the Psalter, oftentimes we find and we'll look for different themes from week to week. And sometimes different kinds of Psalms will be packed together. But when Psalms are grouped together in this way, particularly, we're meant to kind of compare and contrast them. We're encouraged to let each psalm in this group sort of enlighten and inform the other songs that belong to the group, almost like you might do with songs on a record. And so I want to recap some of that, and each week we've done this. We've talked about how these psalms share a historical context, that it makes a lot of sense to imagine Israel singing these psalms on a pilgrimage on their way to Jerusalem, the city of Zion, to worship God, and that the feasts that they're going to participate in, that they're going to worship with, feature prominently in the New Testament, especially the feasts of Passover and of Pentecost. And so we can use that to glean a better sense of where these psalms come from, not just historically, but theologically. And the way that we've been able to see that is to know that we don't just imagine Old Testament Jews singing these psalms as they make their pilgrimage, but we can imagine one particular Jew singing these psalms on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And part of what we've tried to do over these past few weeks is try to see what it means for us that our voice joins both the voices of old and the voice of God in these prayers. We've also talked about how these psalms share a common literary style. And in one sense, this is true of all of the psalms. All of the psalms share a genre, and that is of prayer or even of wisdom. They belong to the wisdom books. That all of the psalms are God's prayers given to us that we pray back to Him. But even within the Psalter, there are different kinds of prayers, different styles of prayers. There are prayers of confession and prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of lament, for example. And the Psalms of Ascent are largely hymns of praise. They are prayers that echo the movement of the people making the pilgrimage that are singing them, that echo this movement from wherever they are into a posture of worship. And it's God's salvation that gets them from one place to another. And so we can imagine Israel singing these songs not just on the way to Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem, after they have gathered together and arrived, much like we have arrived and gathered together and are feasting together, and we'll sing hymns of praise. These psalms also share a common theme that we've talked about, and it's in the name, the theme of ascent toward God. See, in these psalms, there's this deep sense of and longing for the presence of God, as you might expect to experience in worship, in the temple, or even in heaven itself. And many of these psalms accentuate this so much that the whole city of Jerusalem is imagined and reimagined as a place where heaven and earth actually come together, where God vindicates the faithful and does away with the faithless, where His salvation is shown clearly and His protection is most keenly felt. And the Psalms express this often with the same word of shalom, peace be upon Israel. It's a common refrain throughout many of these Psalms that God's wholeness and peace and togetherness would prevail in the end. And of course, from where we sit, we can think about this through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Much of the longings and desires that are expressed in these Psalms are revealed and articulated in the Gospels. But there is another feature of these Psalms that I don't think that we've talked about yet. And it is true of all the Psalms as well, but I think it's important to point out. And that is that the Psalms in general and the Psalms of Ascent in particular give us as sincere and authentic a witness to the unvarnished realities of human experience that can be found in all of the poetry and music in the world. And of course, good art is meant to do this. Good art is meant to resonate with the innermost parts of our heart and soul and experience, to say what we don't really know how to say or can't bring ourselves to say. But it's important to realize that this poetry and this music and this form of art is doing the exact same thing. I'm confident that this quote has been said before, but I don't know I have been the one to say it yet. But John Calvin was right when he described the Psalms as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. He says, that's what I've taken to call this book, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For, he says, there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. And I've thought about this a lot this week, and in remembering this aspect of the psalm, it's caused me to reflect on the kind of things that can and does happen when we can give expression, when we can speak and share our innermost feelings and have them be heard. And as I've thought about this, one thing that I've noticed, and I've actually noticed it in the artwork around me, if you can believe that, is how much this multitude of feelings is wrapped up in or around just a few tragic moments of our lives. Divorce, death, abuse, abandonment, oppression, failure, shame, guilt. There is not an insignificant amount of culture, at least that I experience, and I suspect that it's reflective of our collective experience, that is not constantly thinking about one or two of the hardest moments of our lives, that sees the world as a darkened and hurting and broken or at least messed up. And so then cannot help but pose the question and try to see a way through those things by saying, can I be restored? Can all of this be restored? Can there really be shalom, or is hoping for that kind of renewal just a dream? And the testimony of Psalm 126 is yes. All of this and all of you can, in fact, be restored because God has already brought it about. What God has already done in the past now anticipates for us, it reveals to us a future where although darkness and pain and brokenness surely forms us, it does not direct us. It does not determine us. Because God has changed everything and made it into something new. God has taken our tears of pain and anger and sorrow and desperation, and he has tended to them, he has cultivated them, and he has raised them up from the ground into something new, into joy. And so to make our way through this darkened and broken world is not just to dream of hope, as if it were hoping in and of itself that made our lives worth living. But to truly make our way through the world in hope is to live and move and have our being united to the one who is our hope, who shows us what hope really is, what it really means, and why it really matters. Jesus Christ. And so how do we do this? How do we, in the midst of our tragedies, hope in God for restoration? Well, there are three primary ways, I think, that Psalm 126 shows us this. And so what I want to do is just look at those briefly and in turn. And we'll have a little time at the end to try to wrap it up all together and ask this question more poignantly for our individual lives. So if you'd like, you can turn now in your Bible to Psalm 126 or look at the back of your order of worship. I'll read it for us now. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joys. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the first way that Psalm 126 shows us what it means to hope in God for restoration is by showing us that the story that determines our life is not about what we do for God, it is about what God does for us. The story that determines our life is not about what we do for God, it is about what God does for us. In the scriptures, it is God, by his own grace and love, that elects Abraham. It is God who blesses him and makes him a blessing for the world. It is God who resolves to save the people of Abraham from misery and liberate them from slavery. It is God who brings them by his own hand out of Egypt and into a fruitful land they can call their own and rule themselves. It is God who makes for this people in this land a good life and who institutes for them a righteous and holy law to guide and govern them forever. And it is because of God that this people in this land, by this law, experience a period of unimaginable peace and happiness. And even when Israel cannot prevent its own fall from grace, when it cannot keep itself from the tragedy of sin and its devastations, it is still God who is there acting. It is God who lets a new enemy capture and enslave them. It is still God who forces them out of their own land. It is still God who takes away their way of life. And it is still God who leaves their kingdom in a heap of ruins. Were Psalm 126 a prayer of confession, it would confess to God. Were it a prayer of lament, it would cry to God. But as it is a hymn of praise, Psalm 126 begins by admiring the works of God. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were just like those who dream. We don't act in dreams. God is the one who acts. In fact, it is the testimony of God's works that makes the strongest impression on those outside of the community. According to Psalm 126, the nations don't comment on what Israel does or has done, but rather what God has done for them. The Lord has done great things for them, the nations say among them. And even Israel says for themselves, they take this confession for themselves, the Lord has done great things for us. This is the confession of Psalm 126. And this confession of Israel, this knowledge that their stories are determined not by what they do for God, but why God does from them, does not keep them, the psalm says, from being glad. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Even though they may not determine their life, they are happy with what God is doing, what God has done in their life. Psalm 126 shows us that hope in God does not mean to fit God into our own stories, to live the lives that we think that we should live according to what we want to do, and then to just put God on top of it, because, you know, God's a good thing. But rather to fit ourselves into God's story. And to fit ourselves into God's story means that the one or two or three or 100 most devastating and sinful and guilty and shameful moments of our lives, the tragic things that we have done and the tragic things have been done for us, they don't control or define us. Do they affect us? Yes. Do they shape us? Absolutely. But do they define us? No. Because our hope for restoration, our hope for healing and renewal and peace is not about what we have or have not done. Nor is it about what we can and cannot do. Restoration is about what God has done, is doing, and will do for us and for the world. And this leads us to the second way that Psalm 126 shows us what it means to hope in God for restoration. It is this. Psalm 126 shows us that the story about what God does for us does not leave us empty or in despair. It leaves us filled with laughter and with joy. The story about what God does for us leaves us filled with laughter and with joy. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. You see, the witness of the Old Testament is not just about the rebellion of sinners, but it is about their comfort and protection by God's grace. It is about election. The Old Testament is not just about disobedience and the tearing down of idolatry. It is about perseverance and the building up of faith for a remnant of Israel. The Old Testament is not just about the destruction of the old Jerusalem, but about the foundations of a new Jerusalem, a vision of a new covenant that is given to them. It is not just about division and turmoil, but it is about peace and hope. And the good news that it announces, and the Old Testament does announce, good news of Israel's Messiah is not just about individuals receiving a new heart or about Israel receiving a new life, but it is about the inbreaking of a new creation. You see, to tell the whole story about Israel is not just to tell a story about God in general. It is to tell the story about the one true God, the creator and redeemer of all that is. And the fullest expression of God's redemption in the Old Testament is that of God's shalom. This vision of peace with God and with one another and creation. It is the putting together of things that are broken. And we mentioned that the Psalms of Ascent commonly speak about Israel's shalom, and that when we take these Psalms as a group, we can use them to inform and enlighten one another. And so while the word shalom is not explicitly mentioned in this particular Psalm of Ascent, the allusion is clear enough that we can understand the restoration of Israel's fortunes, not just in reference to a specific event in Israel's history, but to the whole story about God and his people, which is a story about God bringing shalom. You see, the sound of laughter in verse 2 gives way to an image in verse 4. And that image is of a parched land that is refreshed and renewed. the Negev is a land of, is a desert land. It's arid and parched. But when the winter rains come, the water comes flooding down into the streams and its riverbeds and wadis, and suddenly the desert comes back to life. And it transforms into a place that is beautiful, where flowers can bloom and people can find rest. That is the prayer for restoration that is given in Psalm 126. And so Psalm 126 shows us that not only is the story that determines our lives about God and not about us, it even more shows us that the thing that God does for us is good. The thing that God does for us is bring about our restoration. The story of God that determines our lives is a salvation story. It is the story of a God who creates the world in shalom and so resolves to restore that shalom by saving that creation from darkness and pain and brokenness and restoring its light and life and peace. And so to fit ourselves into this story is to play a particular role. And that role is of the ones who are saved. It is of sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. And so the sin-torn pieces of our life neither control nor define us, not only because our lives are determined by God and not by us, but also and even more because God has determined for us that our lives will culminate not in loud cries and tears, but in laughter and in joy. We are not meant, according to God's story, to die in the desert. We are meant to blossom and to flourish. Our mourning is meant to turn to joy. And that leads us to the final way that Psalm 126 shows us what it means to hope in God for restoration. And it does it in this way. It shows us that to have our life determined by this story of salvation is to experience a radical transformation. To have our life determined by the story of how the God of Israel restores the shalom of his creation and so leaves sinners filled with joy is to experience and participate in a radical conversion. Now, up until now, we've looked at Psalm 126 largely from Israel's point of view. But for this last part, I want us to look at it deliberately from our own perspective. Because from our own point of view, much of what counts for Israel's future, their prayer for restoration and anticipation of it actually belongs to our past. And it belongs to our past because the hope that Israel anticipates in Psalm 126 is eventually realized. And it is realized in the person of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus claimed that the story that directs our lives, the story about God, was about him. That it was his story. And that the salvation that this story promised, that the joy that it anticipated, could only take place through him and because of him. And there were a lot of people that thought this either offensive or threatening, and it ended up being the death of him. But some people had hope. They had hope that in Jesus, God really was redeeming the world. And they hoped this not just because of the things Jesus said, though that was certainly part of it. But they also hoped it because in their interactions with him, being around Jesus seemed to bring about restoration. And they could see it and they could know it because most of the people in the New Testament that the New Testament talks about who hoped in Jesus for restoration, they were broken people. They were in pain, and they were hurting, and they were dying. And the closer they got to Jesus, the more restoration they experienced and the more restoration they saw. And in fact, they are the ones who bear witness in the New Testament of the things that Jesus has done. But what nobody knew at the time was exactly how this hope would come to pass, how it would really be realized. And for a while, they didn't believe that it would ever be realized, because Jesus, like everyone before him, died. Jesus succumbed to the final and inevitable tragedy of human experience, death. And real hope has to reckon with death. It just has to. If it doesn't, then it's not really hope at all. It's just sentimentality. The real hope has to reckon with the tragedy of death. And yet, though Jesus died this horrible and tragic death, 3 days later, just as God had raised Israel out of Egypt, God raised Jesus from the dead. And when he did, the tears that his friends once cried over him and over this tragedy, the dejection that they once felt, that they had hoped that he would be the one to restore Israel, all of it changed. The whole thing, I imagine, was like a dream. An unbelievable, joyous dream. Because in the resurrected Jesus, what they saw was that death no longer controlled or defined the human experience. Now, the thing that controlled and defined the human experience was resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection in Psalm 26 is given one of the most lovely and rich metaphors in all of the scriptures here. And it is of our tears falling onto the ground that are then raised up like the blossoms by the Negev and harvested as shouts of joy. Our tears are like seeds that the Lord cultivates and transforms into something new, into joy and praise. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Sheaves are bundles of harvest. Carrying sheaves with him. And so I don't know what the one or two things are that you may think about all the time. But I would imagine that whatever they are, that it's possible, if not likely, that they have brought you a lot of tears. Perhaps they still bring you a lot of tears. And what Psalm 126 shows us is that God cares about your tears. In fact, he tends to them. He gardens them. He cultivates them. The idea, the picture in Revelation of Jesus wiping away our tears is not of God trying to push them aside as if they never happened or didn't matter. God doesn't see your pain and minimizes it or pushes it aside. He takes it on for himself so that you and I can be changed into something new. When Jesus is standing with Mary and Martha outside of the tomb of Lazarus, he knows what's going to happen. It wasn't in the reading this morning, but he has already said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He knows that Lazarus is going to walk out of that tomb. And if you notice, what John's gospel says is that the thing that moves him, the thing that troubles Jesus, is Mary weeping. And the people coming to Lazarus's tomb weeping. That's the thing that moves and troubles Jesus. And then it says, Jesus wept. Because God cares about our tears. When tragedy determines our lives, it troubles God. And so he resolved to undo it in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God undoes death so that the only thing that could determine who we are and what our life is about is God. That is the truth. And that is our hope. That we don't have to push aside the tragedies of our life. We have to learn what it means that God goes through them and out the other side. And what do we do with that hope? Well, one thing at least, I think, is that we learn that we don't have to run away from the things that bring us tears. We don't have to minimize them. We don't have to push them aside. We don't have to pretend they don't matter. We don't have to put them off. We don't have to believe that we can't handle them or that whatever they say about us is a given. We can face them. And we can work our way through them without giving up until God changes us. And we can believe that even if that change is not the full healing of our bodies or the bringing together of our family, that part of that change is and can be a capacity for joy, for real delight in the things that God has done for us in the midst of our tragedy. We can learn to walk into the world with our tears, trusting that the work that we put in is not in vain, because the Lord has done great things for us. Because we hope that at the last, when we see Jesus face to face, and tears fall down our cheeks until finally Jesus wipes them away from our eyes, the next thing that we will do is shout for joy. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we pray that you would make us people of hope, that you would make us joyful beyond the sorrow, and that you would tend to our lives and raise us up into those things that are good and that only you can bring. We ask it in the name of Jesus, who was and is the Christ, and reigns with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.